Father, your word commands us to trust in you with all of our hearts and to not lean on our own understanding. You call us in all our ways to acknowledge you and that you promise to make our path straight. We come before you, Father, this morning with a right desire and likely a conviction that these two verses from Proverbs 3 may not be how we live our lives. We oftentimes do not trust in you. We oftentimes lean upon our own understanding. We do not acknowledge you in all ways. And many times, Lord, we take our own paths rather than the straight one you give us. We are thankful, Father, this morning that you come to us in this passage in Exodus to show that following you is the means by which we are not only blessed in how we live this life, but how we come into your proximity and are blessed with your very presence. We know that you are a good and a gracious Father. We know that you watch out, provide, protect, and guide your children. And so we want to be those very children, sons and daughters of you the Most High, especially when life is difficult, when trials and tribulations and anxiety cause us to fear or to turn away from you, or worse yet, embrace sin to find comfort. We want to know what you communicated to the Israelites so long ago, and you have communicated to your people throughout the centuries, that we can trust in you in all ways and in all things at all times. You are trustworthy. Show us that this morning, I pray. Increase our faith in you, I pray, not only that we might be blessed in how we live our lives, but that you might be glorified in this world as your people trust and put their faith in you with all their heart. We pray for all the churches in this specific area, those gospel preaching, gospel teaching churches. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would in a mighty way bless them this morning. We pray for all your true churches throughout the world. We specifically lift up Winnica Bible Church in Chicago, Illinois, and Pastor Keith Doyle. We are so thankful for the ministry that he has cultivated this past decade there. We pray, Lord, as a like-minded church, that this morning the gospel be faithfully preached, that many would be saved, and that those members there would go out into that community and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have never heard of his saving grace. We pray for his staffing issues. We pray, Lord, that you might strengthen him and his family, and be a brilliant light in that community. We ask the same for our church, Father. We lift up Cambrian Park Baptist Church, and that you would cause members and visitors alike to grow deep in our faith and our love for Christ. We pray that you would use this time, as we've gathered to proclaim and to sing and to pray and to take the Lord's Supper, that you would be blessed, and that you truly would hear and be pleased with the offering that's lifted up to you this morning. We ask it for your glory and for the transformative power that it can have in your Spirit in us. In Christ's name, amen. My wife asked me in the car on the way down, she said, well, it's been 3 weeks since you've been in the pulpit. She said, are you excited to preach again? I said, oh, the more operative question is, are you excited that I'm preaching again? And she said, well, yes, of course. And I said, but you have to say yes because you're my wife. And she said, true. I didn't ask go beyond that. I didn't want to push it. I will just take her at her word. I'll do a 1 Corinthians 13 and believe and hope all things that she truly wanted to hear me preach again. Trusting in God's hard. It's just hard. Putting all of our faith and all of our trust, when I read Proverbs 3 to you, we all say yes, amen, if we know Christ, but when it comes down to that daily practical battle of truly putting our faith in God in everything, it's hard. And it's not just hard for you or for me, it's been hard for God's people throughout the centuries. And the Israelites are no exception. And we've spent now several weeks looking at how God has supernaturally delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And he brought the 10 plagues, the last being the plague of death that came upon Pharaoh and the nation, where the firstborn were killed. And then Pharaoh finally decides, because of this, that he's going to let the people go, and he does. But as soon as the Israelites leave the land, Pharaoh regrets his decision, and he pursues them with his army to overtake them and bring them back. And that's where God exercises his final judgment in this scene upon Egypt by destroying all of Pharaoh's army, the entire army, supernaturally in the Red Sea. And that's where we pick up. We're on the shores of the Red Sea. They're freed from the bondage of Egypt, freed by God's mighty hand. And the Israelites will soon learn that their journey of faith, they've made it through. They are now free. It's actually just beginning. It's easy to pursue and to rejoice. And as Justin or Pastor Kurt preached 2 weeks ago, sing Moses' song to God when things are good, when we're experiencing the supernatural intervention of God in our lives. But it's a whole other thing when life becomes hard. God needed to grow his people in faith that they might be that city upon the hill that the whole world would see and bring honor and glory to him. We sing praises. Many of you have, I hope you were singing this morning and your heart was filled with joy. The question for us is how do we get from a Sunday worship service when we're truly singing with all our heart and we have that passionate love for God to Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon and Wednesday night and all the way into Saturday? I mean, it's one thing to sing to God praises when things are good. It's another thing to sing to God praises when things are not, when things are hard in our lives. So we face the same dilemma of the Israelites. In order for our faith and our trust to grow in God, we too must be tested. They were being tested at Meribah, and we would argue they failed the test, and yet God still blessed them. When we're tested, now listen, so here's your thesis for your sermon. When you're tested, God is drawing you to him. He wants you to trust and to rest in him. And in so doing that, when you're tested and you respond in faith, your faith grows. And as your faith grows, your love for God grows because you realize he's faithful. He's going to bring you through in a better way. Living out the same faith that we have right now in this moment, we want that every day of the week. We want that every moment of every day. So I want to look at Exodus 15, and I want to ask ourselves, how do we grow our faith in the midst of our testing? Some of you have been tested severely these past couple of years. How does your faith grow? How do you draw closer to God that in those times of testing, you not only become that hyper-conqueror that Paul talks about, but you draw closer to him and you have sweeter intimacy and communion with the living God? That's what it's all about, right? We honor him in our love for him, and we enjoy that sweet intimacy that he intends and created us to have. Three things I want to look at. Number one, the bitterness of life. Number two, the sweetness of Christ. And number three, the covenant of hope. The bitterness of life, the sweetness of Christ, and the covenant of hope. Number one, look at verse 22, the bitterness of life. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. So now they are truly sojourners. Right, they're out of bondage, they're out of Egypt, they're making their way to the promised land. Moses is leading them, and Moses is following God, who is now in their presence, remember, in a pillar of fire by day, cloud by day, and fire by night. So God is there, Moses is there, they're being led, and he leads them from the Red Sea into the wilderness of Shur. And much like Mount Sinai, and much like the part of the Red Sea they passed, we don't know exactly where this wilderness is. It really depends upon where you think the Red Sea is and where Mount Sinai is. What we do know, though, is that this is a most inhospitable place, even today. You don't venture into the Sinai Peninsula or into what was then the land of Midian without having ample supplies and knowing the route to go to get to that next spring or that next well within 24 hours. If you did, you weren't going to survive. The human body cannot go much longer than 3 days without water. And yet here are God's people after they were miraculously delivered by his mighty hand, passing through the Red Sea. They're 3 days in, they have found no water, and they are afraid of dying of dehydration. A real concern. I know that's hard for us. We think, well, why don't they just go to the kitchen and get a little bit of water out of their sink? No sink, no kitchen, no plumbing. No water. In other words, their situation was becoming dire. And so they're anxious. Husbands for their wives and children's, leaders of their community for those that are around them. They're anxious, and rightfully so. And then they see an oasis. And most of you know what an oasis is. It's that place in the desert that we've seen in movies. Oftentimes it's a mirage, and they're hallucinating, and they get there, and there's nothing there. This was a real oasis. And an oasis was instrumental in allowing travelers to move through those parts of the world. It had water. It had shade. Oftentimes it had trees that bore fruit, so there was a place to rest and be refreshed. Look at verse 23. But when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. So it wasn't a mirage. It was real. It was an oasis, but the water was spoiled, undrinkable. Now they're thirsty and about to die of dehydration after 3 days, and they can't drink this water. But remember who's leading them. It's God. So God intentionally brought them to this place for a specific reason. It was to test them. It was to grow them in their faith. What was their response? Did they say, Moses, strike that tune again. Let's sing the song of praise like we did when we came through that water and God destroyed all of Pharaoh's army. Did they break into song? Did they praise God for his greatness and his goodness in the midst of their dehydration? Did they turn to the pillar of cloud and fire and petition him for relief? This is the same God who had the power to pile up the Red Sea on either side, enabling them to pass through. And then those same waters he used on command to destroy Pharaoh's army. Surely, if God can do that to the Red Sea, he can provide his people drink. He can give them something to satisfy their thirst. You've heard of, and maybe you are, I'm not a big sports fan, so it's no offense to me. You've heard of fair-weathered fans. You know, those people, they wear the caps and the jerseys, and they watch their team, and they pray for their team, and they worship their team as long as their team is winning. And then the team doesn't do so well for a season or two, and suddenly, no jersey, no hat. Well, the Israelites were living what we would call fair-weather believers. Oh, they would follow Yahweh. And they'd sing songs to Yahweh as long as things were good, as long as there was food in the pot and water in their cup. Look at their response, verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Grumbling is a word in the Hebrew that expresses a severe and deep inner dissatisfaction. Things are a particular way, they cannot change it, and they are thoroughly and completely dissatisfied. We hear the word grumbling and we think, murmuring, right? This is deeper in the language, and it's repeated throughout their journey to the Promised Land. We constantly see and hear Israel grumbling against Moses, grumbling against the Lord. And truthfully, my beloved, I believe it describes much of the behavior of many Christians in the Western church. All those, you may be saved by grace, brought through the Red Sea, your own Red Sea of sin and death, delivered into the grace of Christ, only to find ourselves grumbling against the very lover of our soul who brings us to the waters of Marah that we too might be tested. I see this testing is something God has always done with his people. And he does it that he might increase our faith and draw us nearer to him. The people's reaction, grumbling against Moses, is really grumbling against God. Moses is a messenger. He's a servant of Yahweh. And so their complaints against Moses were actually against God himself. And on the surface, you say, well, what does that reflect? Certainly a lack of gratitude, right? I mean, he heard their cry in Egypt. He sent the 10 plagues. He delivers them from the hand of Pharaoh. He sets them free. He destroys their enemy. They had reason to be grateful, so it shows a lack of gratitude. I would argue it also shows some short-sightedness. They obviously were forgetful. 72 hours prior, they had walked through the Red Sea with the water piled up on either side as God miraculously set them free. 72 hours, 3 days, and they're missing it. But I think that they have a much deeper problem, and that's the same problem, the principal problem, that God's people have suffered for centuries. And that is not seeing God or what God is doing in the midst of our struggles. not seeing God or what God is doing in the midst of our struggles. They thought their problem was a lack of water. God is the creator of all that is seen and unseen, including water. They thought their problem was a lack of water when it was really a lack of faith, a lack of trusting in the goodness of God. They thought their problem was physical, as we often do we not? I mean, I would argue that most of your anxieties are physical anxieties, finances, relationships here. What will I do when I retire? How will I pay for medical care? My son or my daughter is desperately sick. How will they be healed? And yet, the real problem was not, for them, dehydration. It was a spiritual problem, not seeing how God intended to use the trial intentionally, purposefully, to increase their faith and draw them to Him. We could argue that the entire life of the Christian, the sanctification process, is God increasing our faith. And if that's true, then we should embrace the testing, the times of difficulty, with great joy, thinking, I'm going to come through this and I'm going to be better, I'm going to be brighter, I'm going to be more resilient in my love for Jesus. You see, my beloved, after a person comes to a saving grace, the Bible does not say that life will be a bed of roses, that it's going to be easy until you come into His presence. Pastor Justin discussed that last week. He said, if you follow Christ, you will suffer. Now, there's a lot of suffering in the world even if you're not following Christ. We know that. Life at times gets really hard. But pursue Christ, and now you've set yourself at odds with the world, at odds with Satan and the demons and your own flesh. And that suffering will most certainly, the Bible says, increase. So the Bible does not say, come to a saving grace and then life is easy. But the Bible does say, come to a saving grace in Jesus Christ, and in every circumstance where it's hard, God is present with you. That He is there. As most of you know, last year was a very difficult year for our family. My middle son, Brandon, whom you all know and love and prayed for fervently, was diagnosed with an extreme case of Crohn's. We had multiple ER visits, 6 hospital stays, emergency surgery at Stanford, and we struggled as a family. In the midst of it all, it was hard with all the uncertainty and the problems getting a right diagnosis and knowing where we were going to go. But in the midst of it, I can tell you that the family still put their faith in God. We just trusted that God was going to work it out. We didn't know how, we didn't know when, and we didn't know what it would look like. But we believed and we trusted that God is good and that God is our Father, and therefore we could rest in Him. And He did, and He brought us through. And by God's grace, Brandon has that, at least now, that struggle under control. My beloved, every time you have a twist or turn in your life, pain that you don't want, anxiety that you did not ask for, suffering that came your way, hardship, God intends to grow you in your faith and bring Himself glory. Every single time, those moments for the Christian should be glorious moments. You should be saying as it's coming upon you, all right, now here it comes. I can grow and God can be glorified. Is that how you respond to difficult times? Most of us do not. Most of us dread it. We pray against it. We ask God to take it away. By simply trusting in the Lord to carry you through. This is not complex theologically. We all know how to trust. When you were a child, you trusted your parents. Many of you trust your employers. If you have a good friend, you trust your friend. By simply trusting in the Lord to carry you through, to provide for your needs, to watch over you, you can have that Philippians 4, Pauline, peace that transcends all understanding. By simply trusting God. You don't have to figure out how to get out of it. You don't have to spend nights anxiously worrying, when will it end? Trust in God, and that peace will come. Knowing and believing that He is present with you and all-powerful, therefore able to overcome your situation, will bring that joy that Paul talks about. In the worst circumstances, if you know that God is with you and you know that those circumstances will draw you to Him, and that's the very reason for your being, to worship and enjoy Him forever, then these times can be joyful. I know that's hard, isn't it? And if you're in it right now, please do not say that's ridiculous. This is what the Scriptures teach us. That we can have peace, we can have joy. Believing that He loves you passionately as a good father. He's a good father, and He loves you passionately, And therefore, you can believe that he truly does. In Romans 8:28 sense, he works all things together for your good and for his glory if you know Christ. He promises to never leave you and never forsake you, even when you're standing at the waters of Meribah and you know that that water is bitter. If you put your faith in him, your faith will grow. And as your faith grows, you will love him more. You put your faith in him and he will be glorified. Why? Because when you go through a struggle and your family and your friends and your coworkers and your fellow students see you in the midst of a battle, it may be physical, it may be financial, it may be relational. When your friends and family, when the world sees you going through that, and instead of grumbling like the Israelites, you are singing. Instead of complaining and murmuring, you still worship, you still pray, you still serve. The world will stand back and say, "What? This is not the right response. Things are bad for you right now. You should be grumbling. You should be angry. Why aren't you turning like the world turns?" And you can point them directly to Jesus Christ. And you say, "I have him. And if I have him, I have everything." I think the most difficult question for us when looking at a passage like this is, how do you do it? I mean, it's one thing to say, "Well, yeah, I know, Pastor. I'm not supposed to grumble when I get the doctor report. I'm not supposed to complain to my friends and family when I got that decrease in pay, when I thought I was going to get a promotion. I know that I'm supposed to walk in faith and rejoice always." Yes, rejoice, as Paul says. How do we go through the physical and the emotional and the spiritual hardship, as Christ calls us? Point number two, I pray you're still with me. The sweetness of Christ. Look at verse 24. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Right there, 3 days, dehydration, facing potential death. No one wants to drink the bitter waters of pain and suffering. No one wants to drink the cup of hardship and sorrow. The people grumble because they can't satisfy their thirst and they cannot save their own lives. This water is bad, and they knew if they didn't get some quickly, they were going to die. I believe this describes well the condition of all mankind. This question, what shall we drink? I mean, spiritually speaking, every person is born into the sin of Adam, and therefore we all suffer this deathly dehydration. Whether we know it or not, we have been separated from God. And that separation has caused a lack of protection, a lack of provision, a lack of love, that deep thirst that you have that you can't satisfy. You think if you can get the job or you can get the degree or you can get married, you'll have it. That deep thirst that only Christ satisfies, that's a result of sin. We turn to all those worldly things, do we not, to find temporary relief? We think, if I can just get that pay raise, if I can just enjoy that meal that I haven't had in so long, maybe that cup of coffee, maybe that piece of chocolate. These things may provide some temporary relief, but how long do they last? 5 minutes, an hour, a day? Nothing in this world has the power to satisfy your thirsty soul. Not now and not forever. They cannot satisfy because only Christ can. The spiritual thirst in you, my friends, is a result of sin. And no chocolate cake or cup of coffee is going to overcome your sin. The hardships we face in this world are a result of living in a sinful, fallen world. And so we ask the same question. What then shall we drink? How do we satisfy the thirsty soul? How do I overcome this problem of sin in my life? Look at verse 25. And he, Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Strange, is it not? I mean, they're standing by this oasis. They need water. The water's bitter. And so God tells Moses, grab the log, throw it in the water. The water becomes drinkable. The people live. Weird. So the scientists, trying to understand these miraculous events, they had concluded that an indigenous tree called the moringa tree, if you take the seeds and you crush up the seeds of the moringa tree and you put it in the water, then water which is bitter or foul can actually be purified and made drinkable. That's not what happened. There's no crushing of seeds. We have no idea if it's a moringa tree. This was a supernatural event intended by God to grow their faith. Simple. Simple. It was an event to not only bring them water that they might live, but to give them a sustainable faith that they might live for eternity. Not to turn and grumble every time they hit a snag, but teaching them as a people to trust in God at all times, both in the big and the small things. And so by God having Moses take this log or this tree and throw it into the waters, we're told that they're made sweet, and that literally means wholesome or pure. The water's drinkable. You went through the filtration process, and now the people can drink the water and they can live. And so what does God do? He supernaturally, through a tree, brings water that they might drink, and instead of die, they live. He saves them. He saves them. 1,500 years later, the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, would also cry out to the Lord, just as Moses did here. He would cry out because he was being asked to drink a bitter cup himself. And he cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he's betrayed, Matthew chapter 26. Listen. Jesus, going a little further in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The cup that Jesus asked the Father to pass from his perfect, sinless lips was the bitter cup of God's holy wrath. It was the eternal thirst that each and every one of us deserves. It's the just punishment for all the sins committed by all those people, past, present, and future, that Jesus Christ ordained to save. But unlike Moses, who simply threw the log into the bitter waters of Marah, providing drinking water for the people, giving them life instead of death, God the Father attached this log, this tree, to his son's back, and he nailed it to his hands and to his feet, so that the bitter cup of God's wrath, the eternal, forever and ever thirst, that wilderness of Shur that we all deserved, would be consumed by Christ himself that we might live. He did this to provide living water that would flow from his broken body and his spilled blood. My beloved, if you have Christ, then you can hear Christ say to you, as he said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Whoever consumes the waters of eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you'll never, ever thirst again." No times of Marah in your life now or for eternity. On the cross, something extraordinary happened. Following our Lord's death, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and it brought about a sudden flow of blood and water. And there's so much speculation on what that means. But I do believe one thing. It points back to Christ being the living water. That as he was pierced and that water poured forth, it presented to the world that here is the means by which we can live and never, ever thirst again. So, when you ask, "What shall we drink?" God the Father, instead of giving you the cup of wrath that we deserve, the bitter cup of eternal punishment, God the Father can point you to the cross and say to you, "Drink my Son. Take in Christ. Have him be your life. Put all your faith and all your trust in him. Take that eternal water that leads to eternal life, and you truly will be saved and satisfied." He doesn't have to give us the cup because Christ drank it for us. My beloved, do you realize that every time we take communion, we exchange the bitter cup of punishment that we rightly deserve for the sweet cup of grace and mercy? Every time you take that little cup. During communion, we remember and we proclaim that Jesus Christ on the cross drank that bitter cup that we did not want to drink and could not drink, so that we could drink the sweet cup of grace and mercy and have life instead of death. When we take the cup, we realize that Christ has the power, truly has the power, to quench that thirst once and for all And so instead of spending an eternity pining away, thirsting away in utter torment, we have Christ, and therefore we are satisfied. If you know him just a little bit, you know what I mean. The more you draw close to Christ, the more you realize, this is all I need. Take away everything. Take all my money. Take all my friends. Take my family. Take my church. If I have Christ, I have my life. And this is the source. Remember, I asked the question beginning of point two, how do we do this? This is the source. This is the power. This is the means in the midst of your anxiety and your fears and doubt, not to grumble, but instead to trust in God and draw near to him. Instead of grumbling in the Spirit of Christ, you can, listen, saints, you can, in the Spirit of Christ, stand firm in the work of Christ on the cross. We don't have to be like the Israelites. We don't have to sin every time life gets hard. We don't have to grumble and murmur and gossip and tell everybody around us how hard life is. We can stand firm upon the work that Christ accomplished because he drank the cup for us. When he, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, he who had no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. We can in Christ be those hyper-conquerors that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 when he said, in all these things, all your suffering, all your pain, and all your struggles, we can be more than conquerors through him who loves us. We can stand upon Christ and upon his work. We stand upon many right now, my beloved. The very fact that we're sitting in a church right now in San Jose, California, and we're able to proclaim the gospel freely and not be arrested, we stand on the work of our founding fathers, do we not? And we stand upon the work of the pioneers who made their way west. Many of us stand upon the work of our grandparents and our parents who gave us clothes and food and education to live. So we know what it's like to stand on the work of someone else. God is saying, stand upon the work of Christ because it is perfect and it is complete. There's no more work to be done. When Christ said on the cross, it is finished, he meant it. He meant it. So we can face this drought-ridden world and not be overcome. You can. This is not a self-help pep talk sermon. I'm telling you the reality of what it means to stand firm upon the rock of Christ. You can thrive in the peace and the joy of God. You can trust in God. You can grow in your faith. You can honor your Father. There's so much you can do in the midst of your testing. All right, I pray you're still with me. Last point. The bitterness of life we've seen, the sweetness of Christ we've seen. I want to look at this covenant of hope in our passage, and it's extraordinary. Look at the latter part of verse 25. Point number three, the covenant of hope. There at Merah, that's there, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. So we see the entire premise. Why did God lead them there in the first place? It was to test them. Why? To cause them to fail? No, that they might grow in their faith. And he said this, verse 26, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commands and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So this is a foretaste, a precursor of the law that comes down at Mount Sinai. And we could argue this is a statute and a rule for all people at all times. And it's probably one of the most basic biblical lessons on what it means to walk in faith, what it means to be a person of faith. Trust, right? He says, trust and obey. God says, and I'll bless you. Be faithless and disobey, and I will bring curses. The people of God at Merah were displaying the latter. He tested them. They grumbled. It was rebellion. They were not trusting. They were not obeying. They did not believe that God was present, even though he was there in a pillar of cloud and fire. They did not believe he was good, or they would have trusted that he would provide for them. They did not rest in his goodness. And instead, they grumbled against him and against Moses. Is that what he wanted to test them and show them? To press them to the point of grumbling against the servant that God had sent? Just the opposite. God wanted them to know, and God wants us to know. And if you don't know this, I pray it's a fantastic, life-changing revelation for you. God the Father desires desperately to bless you abundantly. Do you know that? And this is not a health and wealth prosperity gospel. God the Father in Christ desires to bless you abundantly in the peace and the joy and the satisfaction of His Son, so that you can go through this life, not by sight, but by faith in Him who is good. Look at verse 26. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord, your God, and do that which is right in His eyes, not your own, and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, God said, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So instead of cursing, He would heal. Instead of decreating Egypt, as He did through the plagues, He would recreate a people for His own glory. Faith and obedience. In their immediate circumstances, they thought what they needed most was water. At a much deeper level, God was trying to show them what they needed most was to simply trust and obey. That's what they needed most. They needed faith. They needed water, but they needed faith more, because the faith would trust in God to bring the water and sustain their lives. They needed to understand that God was doing and planning to do a miraculous work with His people to make them a people of faith, who trusted and obeyed. Centuries later, the prophet Ezekiel would say this to the people of God. It applies to us as well. When God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and all your idols. And then He said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. We hear this and we say, trust and obey, listen and do, hear and respond. And the flesh says, I can't, and you can't. But God has given you a spirit in Christ to do just that. A life of rebellion is not a life in Christ. A life of faithlessness is not a life living in the Holy Spirit. Do you notice how He repeats the conditions of the covenant? Verse 26, listen to His voice, do what God says. Give an ear, keep His commandments. Listening and doing, hearing and keeping. In other words, these relational truths diligently exercised by God's people would not only affirm that they are actually following Yahweh with joy in their hearts, an affirmation that you need too, my beloved. You say, well, how do I know that I'm really following Christ? Is it my profession of faith? Was it because I was baptized? How do you know? Are you trusting and are you obeying? Those are means of affirmation for us in the faith. Or do you hear and not do? There are a couple things, and then I'll close, that come out of this that I was really struck by. A couple truths that I think are standing truths for us. Number one, now listen. Hearing is not sufficient. Did you hear that? Hearing is not sufficient. We are to hear and do. We are to hear and keep. We are to listen and exercise the faith that God has given us. And I stopped and I paused on this, and I thought, this is a sermon for the entire Western Church. Is it not? It's certainly just not for Cambrian Park Baptist Church. But this covenant relationship to hear and to obey, to listen and to do. And then I was grieved at how many professing Christians do not hear and they do not do. On a daily basis, no church. They profess Christ, but they do not have a church. They profess Christ, they do not read their Bible. They profess Christ, and there's no Bible study. My beloved, that's not hearing, and that's not doing. That's doubly bad. And then I thought of the tens of thousands that are attending church this very morning, where the Bible is not preached or taught. If it's not preached or taught, then how do you hear? And if you're not hearing, then how can you possibly do? And then I thought about us. And I thought about other like-minded churches where there's a lot of hearing going on, a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching week after week, God's word being proclaimed, and many hearing but not doing. Not doing. Not living as God has saved and equipped His people to live. Now, most of you probably know in the Western world, church attendance is declining. That's probably not a shock to you. But that being said, depending upon the poll, and I tried to gather several here, and there's obviously a significant difference depending upon who you ask. On this Sunday, there are anywhere from 50 to 120 million Americans attending church. That's still a significant number. If we push up to the 120 million, that's almost a third, that's over a third of the entire population of the United States in church this day. But given the trends that we see in the church of almost every denomination towards biblical liberalism and moral relativity, I would have to argue that some are hearing, many may be hearing, but none or very few are doing. They do what's right in their own eyes, but not that which is right in God's eyes, as our passage says. So here's where it comes home for us. As a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching church, I think that we could argue that there's a lot of hearing, a lot of things to be heard, a lot of hearing going on. So our self-examination from Exodus 15 must be, are you hearing and doing? It was the prayer of forgiveness that I had read, that we might hear, that we might be hearers and doers. The covenant made in Exodus 15, my beloved, it's not optional. You can't go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays and into your small groups and hear the word of God and say, yes, amen, and then leave and not do it. That's not a yes and that's not an amen. You can't open your Bible on a daily basis and read through your devotionals or make your way through the Word of God and hear God speak to you day after day and not be a doer and be in line with His covenant. That is displeasing to God. And I would say very dangerous as well. It may mean that you actually do not know Him at all. So one of the things that we must draw from this is we want to be people who hear and do. We want to be people who listen and act. Second truth that came, and this is, I believe this is leveling. And I had to spend some time on it because I don't want to give you bad theology, but there's something extraordinary about this. The people grumbled, and God still blessed them. Did you notice that? They grumbled, and He gave them water to drink. They grumbled. Look at verse 27. And then God led them. They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Elim in the Hebrew means large trees. After 3 days with no water, God leads them to Marah. There's nothing to drink. And now He leads them to this fantastic oasis in the wilderness. 12 springs of water, 70 presumably large fruit-bearing palm trees, plenty of shade, plenty of food, plenty of water, plenty of rest for God's people. Oh, how foolish they must have felt. How rightly convicted they must have been for grumbling. They grumbled at Marah and God gave them water to drink. But even more so, right around the corner, they couldn't see it. They're stuck at this oasis in Marah thinking, this is it, God. This is where You brought us. Right around the corner, there's Elim. And there are springs of water, and there are beautiful trees, and there's fruit, and there's shade, and there's drink for all of God's people. If they had just been patient. If they had just waited upon the Lord. My beloved, when we grumble against God, when we complain in the midst of our struggles and our hardships, we are forgetting two fundamental things as well. One, you have been supernaturally delivered by Christ. Right? You've been supernaturally delivered. Christ, upon that tree, bore our sins that we might have life. So you have no real worries. And I'm not diminishing the struggles you're in right now, but your eternal worries have been cared for by Christ. But I believe also at the same time, we not only forget that we've been delivered, but we forget what's just around the corner. And it's just around the corner. You can be as little as Abby or Mina, or you can be as old as some other people, and I won't name names. It's just around the corner for all of us, right? we got a glimpse here. We're forgetting that the promised land, where God said that the river of life flows from the throne, and that river of life, everything that it touches, it brings joy and laughter and health and healing. We forget that Christ drank our bitter cup, not only to deliver us from sin, to forgive us, but to bring us into that eternal Elim, to bring us out of the wilderness of Shur and into the light of Christ and into the presence of His Father, that we might never ever thirst again. No more suffering, no need to grumble, because you will be satisfied in Jesus. You know that. Yeah, you're going to get a glorified body, no more sickness, no more disease, no more broken relationships, no more sin. But the pinnacle of it all is you being in the presence of the Lamb. You have Christ, and you will see then what He wants you to know now. If you have Christ, then you have everything. And what a great reason to believe. What great reason for our faith to grow. Lose that focus, my friend. Allow your circumstances to drive your life, and you'll lose the ability to make it through those difficult times with great faith. 1 Peter 1:13, be sober-minded and do what? This is one of the first verses I memorized. I have no idea why. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All your hope, all your trust, all your faith, all your life on Christ and His return. Simple, powerful. The good news is, and I love this, and I will close, God never loses His focus. We lose our focus. We get fixated on our circumstances. We're concerned about the water we can't drink rather than our spiritual life in Jesus. They were being tested at Marah, and they failed, but God still blessed them. Why? God, listen, God tests His people only to grow them. He never tests them to save them. Do you got that? God will test you to grow you, but He never tests you to save you. If God tested us to save us, we'd have 100% failure rate, and no one would be saved. Right? Any test for salvation leaves man hopeless. No man is saved by his own works. No man is saved by his own faithfulness. We are saved by the work of Christ and the faithfulness of Christ. He took and He passed the test on the cross, and we get His grades. He got A pluses, my beloved. Perfect report card. And that is given to you freely by grace. God was testing His people at Marah to grow them out of their myopic vision of my life, my circumstance, my struggle. That question, what shall we drink, Lord? Better questions for us. Ask these of yourselves. What is God doing in your difficult circumstance right now to draw you closer to Him? Are you being drawn close to Him in the midst of your struggle? Are you drawing near? How should you respond to God's love and grace? How should you sing to God even when things are really hard? Not only that you might be blessed in drawing close to Him, but that you might glorify His name throughout the world. That people might see your love for Him even when you're struggling and glorify the Father. How can your suffering cause you to love Christ more, knowing that He drank the bitter cup in your place? How can your current trial equip you to minister to those with compassion and love who are going through the same thing? Asking and answering these questions in the context of the gospel, whether you know it or not, will draw you closer to Christ. It will increase your faith. It will enable you to hear and to do. It'll keep your eyes focused on the promised land. And best of all, my beloved, in the midst of your struggle, you will not just persevere. You'll be that hyper-conqueror because you know that Christ is with you, that He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. I want us as a people to be hyper-conquerors in the midst of our struggles. I want us as a people to know the peace and joy when it's really hard, that we might draw near to God, receive His blessings, and be a testimony to this world who does not know Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I think most of us would admit that our common response, our fleshly response, is not peace and joy and faith in the midst of hardship. We ask that you would forgive us for that. For some of us, it was just this past week. Maybe we had an anxious moment on the road, or struggling in a relationship, in marriage, or maybe children who are not living in accordance with Christ. And instead of turning to you, we've grumbled and we've complained instead of putting our hope and trust in you, knowing that you are a good Father who will provide. We have sought satisfaction in the sinful things of life. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for that. Help us this morning, I pray, see more than we ever have before your Son, his presence in the midst of our struggles, the glorious deliverance that we have, knowing that he drank that bitter cup in our place, and that eternal Elim, that we will not dwell here in the wilderness of Shur forever, but that hope, that kingdom is real, and it's ours if we are in Christ. And for anybody here who does not know Jesus, I pray this would be the day of salvation for them, that they would see, Lord, that in their sins, in their transgressions, they have no hope apart from faith in Jesus. Cause them to repent of those sins. Cause them to turn to Christ. And cause them to put all their faith and all their trust in his work upon the cross. We ask that you would do this for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.